Again, I invite you today to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Our text is verses 21 through 38 in Luke chapter 3. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, your word says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And your word is a lamp, a light that shines forth and directs our steps. Whether we always realize it or not, it is most certainly true. We need the truth of your word to guide us each and every day. We need the refreshing words of this biblical text that have been breathed forth from you by your Spirit. We confess, Lord, as the people of God, that your word is inerrant and true. We confess to you, Lord, that your word is truly the final authority over what we believe and how we are to live. And so, Father, this is why each Sunday we come before you once again and ask for the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit, because we need the Holy Spirit who lives within us to open up our spiritual eyes. And Father, that we would lay aside any hindrance that would keep us from hearing from you. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen and amen. In Bible college, I learned that the study of Christ is called Christology. Now, in saying that to you, and you may already know that, I don't mention that as an academic musing, but really, the doctrine of Christ is definitely not a minor doctrine. It is a major doctrine, and it is fundamental and essential to what we believe about the one that the Holy Scriptures command us to believe in, to trust in, and ultimately and hopefully to follow as our Lord and Savior, correct? Now, one of the things that we learned on our Wednesday evening Bible study is that it is equally important to know who, and I emphasize that, to understand who the Lord Jesus is as important as also knowing what he did on the cross of Calvary. You know, a lot of people have heard of the cross, but a lot of people have a lot of different views about who the person was who went to that cross. The Muslims, for example, believe that Jesus is a great prophet, but it ends there, doesn't it? Mormons believe that Jesus is one of God's many sons. Notice I said many sons because the Mormons also believe that Lucifer is also a brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't believe that, of course. The Jehovah's Witnesses are famous for telling us when they come to our front door from John 1:1, they would like to say that the word is what? A God, not instead the God. But our responsibility is to preach what the Word of God teaches us, that the Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. These things are really essential, who we believe in. We believe and declare with the evangelical church that the Lord Jesus Christ is very God and also very man, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And I love to preach this, that the Lord Jesus is King of all glory. And oh, don't you look forward to the day when every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? That's going to be a great day. You know, all the difficulties in life will be laid aside, and all the things that we thought were important to us here on planet Earth will all pale in comparison to being in the presence of God and worshiping him. And what our need is, what our spiritual hunger and thirst requires, is that not only from the pulpit, but how we represent the Lord Jesus to others, that we represent Jesus just the way the Holy Bible presents Jesus. That's why I will never apologize for saying that Jesus is Lord. For me, to take away the lordship of Christ is to rob him of something that the Bible declares. And so we preach these things. We also preach, and it's a wonderful expression, that we would truly know him and the power of his resurrection. Remember that when Paul says that in the book of Philippians, that his desire was to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. I would state from this pulpit that to present anything less than what the Bible presents about the Lord Jesus is defective. It's diabolical. It's disastrous. Because for a very important reason, biblical salvation is hinged upon who he is as much as what he did. And I want to remind you of this, that when you share the gospel with people, be careful not just to talk about what he did on the cross of Calvary and his death, burial, and resurrection, but be sure to talk to the people that you share the Lord with also about how and who the Lord Jesus is according to the word of God. It's so essential. Now, in today's study, in the verses 21 through 38, I've broken it down into three parts. First, we're going to look at the anointing of the Lord Jesus, and then the announcement of God the Father, and then finally, the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. Now, verses 21 and 22, in just the first part, the anointing of the Lord Jesus. We read this. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. The Spirit descended like a dove. We call that in theology a theophany. It means that the Spirit descended and it descended in a form that was visible to the eye like a dove. Now, there's something very important to notice here about what happens. Well, actually, a couple of things. One of the things is that within the text, you'll notice that Luke tells us that when all the people were baptized, that the Lord Jesus also was baptized, as if to say that John's ministry, now hundreds if not thousands of people had come in repentance, but now the one comes, sort of to highlight that this is really now the pinnacle of John's ministry, and the Lord Jesus comes. But also something else is important here, and it has to do with the Holy Spirit. But listen, Christ's anointing by the Holy Spirit clarifies that in his humanity, he was fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit for divine power. That's a very important concept. It's something that Luke really points us to. In other words, what Luke wants us to understand is that just as the scriptures tell us that the Lord laid aside all those things that he shared with his Father in glory, that when he came in human form, when he took on human flesh, that he was just like us, that it, for him to have performed the miracles and to have done the things that he did in power was because the Holy Spirit's anointing had come upon him. In other words, in his humanity, Christ was fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And in stressing these things, we then discover, and by the way, as you would read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that oftentimes the Holy Spirit is referred to in Jesus' ministry. That's true for all of us as well, isn't it? That if we are to do the ministry of the Lord and to serve him, it really needs to be under the anointment of the Holy Spirit. I have here today a set of notes. I always come with a set of notes because I just don't have the memory to even remember what I did. And in fact, when I get up on Sunday mornings, even though I've prepared this message all week long, I still have to refresh myself. And I'll sit at the dining room table while I'm having my coffee and oatmeal these days and have a pen out in my hand as well, because even in the last moments before I come over here, there's still things that I might change a little bit. And while I have these words in front of me and these today, three pieces of paper, it means nothing without the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential for all of us. And how many of you have even been in situations where suddenly you sense an overwhelming presence of the Spirit? This morning when we were singing In Christ Alone, even right now as I just even said those words again, that even though I got long sleeves on, the hairs are standing up on my arms. The words of that song, I would call that not a contemporary song, I would call that a traditional hymn. It's so theologically deep. That was one of the favorite songs that we used to sing in Ireland. And for just a moment, I closed my eyes and could imagine myself back in that school where we met, where we had to set up the chairs every Sunday. And just imagine that I was listening to my friend Glenn playing his tin whistle and someone else. And of course, Bob, you play here, and someone else as well would have been playing probably a drum as well. Well, in saying all these things, we all need the Holy Spirit, not just his indwelling, but his presence and his power. Did you ever notice that one of the most important truths of Acts chapter 2, when it talks about the so-called coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what actually were they clothed with? Power, you see? And we need the power and the presence of the Spirit. Have you ever been maybe in the hospital or in a moment of crisis and you call out to God, and then that peace which surpasses all understanding, right? Well, really, who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. The other day, I was talking to someone that was making decisions, and I said, you know, you bring those things before the Lord, and God will help you. Just ask for his peace, and he'll guide you. Well, these are things that we have to learn, not just read in our Bibles, but really experience, right? And the Holy Spirit as well was very evident in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus. And so what I want you to see in this is that Luke is careful to present the Lord in his humanity and to make it clear to us that the Lord Jesus, for his power, was fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Now, in the second half of verse 22, the announcement of God the Father, a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. We also see here that Luke not only tells us about the Lord's humanity, but he reminds us that the Lord Jesus is fully divine. The declaration of the Father is that this is my Son, my beloved Son. The Lord Jesus is, of course, very God. The Lord Jesus presented himself as God, didn't he? What did the Pharisees want to do when he was talking about Abraham that day and says, before Abraham was what? I am. And that phrase, I am, I would suggest to you, often refers back to that very special and holy name of God in the Old Testament scriptures where God tells Moses, just tell him, I am who I am, has sent you. And so here the Heavenly Father declares what we all know, that truly the Lord Jesus was not only a man, but he was very God himself. And so I just want to add a scripture reading here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We read about the Lord, and just listen along. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then the scriptures declare about the Lord, and he is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And of course, when we studied the book of Hebrews, we also learned that the Lord Jesus was and is superior to absolutely everything. And the Lord Jesus, for the Jews, was superior to Moses, to the law, and to all those other things as well that the Lord taught them in the scriptures. Now, in verses 23 through 38, the ancestry of the Lord Jesus, and here I just want to say before I read this passage that I might stumble a bit along the way. But let's have some fun and read this together and see how we do. And when he began his ministry in verse 23, and by the way, because I read from the New American Standard, the translations might be a little different with the names. Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly, now that of course is very important, right? Supposedly a son of Joseph. By the way, there's no definite article there. There's no the word. It just is a. And this is significant. And in my Bible, it adds the word the, which is in italics, which means it's not really there. And they're actually incorrect. It should say supposedly a son of Joseph, okay? The son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Heslai, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joshek, and the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, and the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosham, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, and the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, and the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, and the son of David, the son of Jesse, and the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, and the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab. Now, right after this, in the New American Standard, they add another name, which actually, for those who have studied with me on Wednesday nights, this is actually a textual problem here, because in the oldest text, this next name, Admin, which is in my scriptures, actually doesn't appear in the oldest text. And if you went back to the Old Testament scriptures, you would actually see that name's not there. Now, those of you who have King James or the NIV, you're not even seeing this name, Admin, because it's not there, and they have understood that. The son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, and the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, I almost feel like I should get a Sunday school pin at this point for having read all of that. But here's a really big surprise, at least it was for me, because I don't know about you, if you've read through the Bible, there are certain parts you get, particularly in the Old Testament, where they start to list all the names. I don't know if you get tempted or if you just feel like, no, I'm supposed to read every word, so therefore you obviously are a very highly disciplined person, probably a bit of a perfectionist, might I add. But when I read this genealogy and began to think about this, there's actually some really powerful information here. And I don't really, again, want to come across like this is a lecture or anything, but I want to teach you some things that are very exciting from God's Word. One of those is a question that we need to answer, and that is, why does Luke's and Matthew's genealogies differ? And you probably are all aware of that, that Matthew presents one genealogy and Luke presents another. Now, over the years, I've heard a variety of viewpoints that try to explain this. But recently, I read an article by a man, and here's another name, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who wrote an article entitled The Genealogy of Messiah, and he is with the Ministry of Jews for Jesus. You should go on the internet and look up that article. It's a really interesting article, The Genealogy of Messiah. It's published by Jews for Jesus. That's all you really have to put in there, and you'll find that article. I want to read a quote from that article to you. Genealogies established one's Jewishness. It was important to know that Jesus was a Jew. It also established one's tribal identity. Of what tribe did Jesus come through? The tribe of Judah. Why is that important? Because that's what the Old Testament scriptures predicted, correct? One's right to the priesthood and one's right to the kingship. And as the seed of the woman, Messiah had to come out of humanity. And as the seed of Abraham, Messiah had to come from the nation of Israel. This was essential. And as the seed of Judah, he had to be of the tribe of Judah. And as the seed of David, he had to be of the family of David. Now, Matthew's genealogy traces the line of Joseph. But guess what? Had Jesus truly been the physical son of Joseph, not only does that create a theological problem, but had Jesus truly been the physical son of Joseph, he would have been disqualified from becoming king. Here's why. If you go back and look at that Matthew chapter 1 passage, in verse 12 of chapter 1 in Matthew's gospel, in Joseph's ancestry, while it traces back to King David, there's someone who gets mentioned in verse 12, King Jeconiah. Big problem. In Jeremiah 22, verse 30, if you want to write a reference down, Jeremiah 22, verse 30, God, by the prophet Jeremiah, says this about King Jeconiah. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. You see, King Jeconiah, who Joseph was a descendant of, that God had declared, God had actually cursed his line thereafter. Had the Lord Jesus been the physical son of Joseph, not only, again, is it a theological problem, but it's a huge problem in this other respect, that he would have been disqualified from being king. So you see, who does Luke then, and by the way, why Matthew does that is because if you just look at verse 1, you'll see that Matthew actually presents a real quick little mini genealogy in verse 1, but then goes on to talk about Joseph, and then goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus, because he could not have been the descendant of Joseph for the reasons I just described, but then therefore was born by the virgin, by the coming of the Spirit over her. And so who does Luke then trace in this genealogy? Well, I've actually kind of helped you with some of this. You'll notice that first in the scriptures it says, supposedly. And I mentioned to you that the Greek article isn't there, the, T-H-E, but we would just say a supposedly a son of Joseph. Now, why, though, is Joseph's name given? A very simple reason, a cultural reason. Jewish people, strictly speaking, would never have listed the name of a woman at the beginning of someone's genealogy. They just wouldn't do that. They would always list the name of whoever the supposed, in this case, supposed father was. And there are examples of this in the Old Testament scriptures where a woman's genealogy is actually presented, but the man's name, her husband's name is given first. And the Greek text actually makes this quite clear to us because it's sort of like saying, in parentheses, supposedly a son of Joseph. Of course, we all know, supposedly, that's not really the case, is it, folks? But now, let's talk about the true genealogy of the Lord Jesus and his humanity, and instead it's being traced through his mother, Mary. And that's, we know this because the way it's laid out in the text, because then, even though you heard me reading the word son, which by the way doesn't appear in the original either, but before the name Eli, you could write the word the, because then the appears before every other name after that. So in other words, Luke is pointing out to us very specifically that this is Mary's genealogy. Now, in saying these things, there's important things to note. By the way, if you write in your Bibles, you should circle some of those important names that you see listed in this genealogy, because what we discover is that while Matthew traces the genealogy of Joseph back through which of David's sons? Do you remember? Solomon. But Luke traces Mary's genealogy back through one of David's other sons. Who is that in the text? It's Nathan. He traces it back through Nathan. Now, who was Nathan? A son of David. So therefore, what was Nathan? A son of royal blood. Also, though, we see that therefore, and here's the important point, and that's why I'm saying this is not just an academic discussion. This is really important to understanding the text. And to me, it's like, I just was like, this is so cool to see how God does all this. But God ensured that his son would not be born through a cursed bloodline, but that he would come from, in effect, the pure royal bloodline. To me, that, again, is testimony to the wonderful accuracy and precision of the Word of God. And I will tell you, folks, there are people who come to Grace Calvary who don't know the Lord yet, and they have questions about the accuracy of the Scriptures. And so when we bring these things to their attention, it's testimony to the fact that the Word, the Bible, is something that we can believe. Now, do you notice as well, and I'd like to answer a second question, why does Luke trace Mary's genealogy, though, all the way back to who? To Adam. Well, this is fascinating. I want to just make a number of points. First, Mary's genealogy through Nathan traced the Lord directly to King David, correct? What is that? Royal qualification. Mary's genealogy also happens to be traced through the line of the tribe of who? Judah. Not only royal qualification, but messianic fulfillment. Mary's genealogy is also traced back, and like I said, if you were to circle names, to some very important names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No more important names than those three. Mary's genealogy, and this makes another point about the purity of the Lord Jesus line. What am I thinking of? Mary's genealogy is traced to Shem, who honored his father Noah when his other brother, remember there were two brothers, but their one brother, Ham, was cursed by God for disgracing his father Noah. Or actually, Noah cursed him for what he did. He spoke prophetically. Do you get that? In other words, even when you're going back in the line, going way back, here's another guy who shows up by the name of Ham, but God, by his divine providence, Mary's line is traced through Shem, who honored his father Noah. I think this is neat. I know how the scriptures also say, you know, don't wrangle about genealogies. And I'm not. I'm just simply presenting these specific truths that we find in God's word. And by the way, some of this stuff I didn't find in commentaries. I was just thinking, well, if Jesus wasn't through the cursed line, let's see how far back this goes. Guess what? Mary's genealogy is also traced through Seth versus Cain, who was what? Also cursed for his actions. And you think about this, all the way back to the beginning, in effect, the Lord Jesus came through the pure, blessed line. But also, in pointing back to Adam, the Lord Jesus was the one who was born. Remember how when the Lord came to them and said that he would be the one born of the seed of a woman? Interesting. You would naturally think, reading that word seed, you would naturally think it would have said the seed of a man. It doesn't say that. He was born of the seed of a woman, and he would crush the serpent's head. In other words, the point here being that Jesus' heritage through Mary all the way back to the very beginning avoided any potential ancestry curses. Jesus' ancestry is traced all the way back to the beginning through the line of blessing. Now, that's wonderful to see in the Word of God. There's one more thing I want to mention, but when I studied in school, there was this little phrase called federal headship. That science sounds weird, but actually, it's an old phrase that speaks to the role of a father being the head of his family. And there's a theological significance to Luke's genealogy. Not only did Jesus come through the blessed line, but he is also traced back to Adam, because Adam is what? In one respect, he is our federal head. Adam, being the first man, is the head of the human family, of which Jesus, of course, was a descendant. Therefore, the Lord Jesus also came to represent all of humanity in his death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, the Lord Jesus was the new Adam, or as some people say, the second Adam. But I actually like the new Adam. The Lord Jesus, traced back to Adam, is that new representative right? For all in Adam die, right? But all in Christ are made alive. It's important truth. And so in other words, when I'm born into this world, I'm identified with Adam, he being my federal head. But when I come to Christ as my Savior, I'm transferred from that fatherhood to a new fatherhood, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, from that article, in addition, these genealogies point out the fourfold portrait of the messianic person through his four titles. In Matthew 1:1, he's called the son of David and the son of Abraham. In Luke 3:38, he is called the son of Adam and the son of God. And as the son of David, it means that Jesus is king. As the son of Abraham, it means that Jesus is Jewish. As the son of Adam, it means Jesus is a man. And as the son of God, it means that Jesus is God. And this fourfold portrait of the messianic person as presented by the genealogies is testimony that he is the Jewish God-man king. And could the Messiah be anyone less? Absolutely not. Is there an application behind all these things other than being affirmed in our faith this morning? I was reminded of something that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. It's familiar to many of you. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, oh, I like that word, persuaded, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. You see, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, we're not just believing in somebody, we're believing in God's holy, eternal Son. So walk in that confidence. And Father, we thank you, Father, for the precision and the clarity of your word. Lord, we stand amazed at how through the corridors of time, you very carefully orchestrated the coming birth of your Son, the one who gave his life for us. And so, Lord, now as we draw to your table, we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen.